The scripture lesson this morning comes from the first epistle of Peter, the first chapter, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 21. And here begins the reading. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the earth, but has appeared to these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let us pray. O God, eternal, creative, and loving, thou art everywhere present. Yet in this sanctuary today we come to worship thee and to praise thy holy name. This is our burning bush, and it is holy ground. We bow in humble adoration. Thou art the infinity of grace and goodness. O God, lift us up into a new and vital and living faith and give us fresh visions of Thee. O God, too often the world presses in upon us and we almost choke on our problems. Give us fresh air to breathe deeply of Thy power. Rising doubts crash in upon us. Restore our confidence. In the dark moments of our struggles, give us reassurance and hope. We come so often with our lives parched like the desert, void of any growth, dry of soul, arid and without life. Be to us this morning the living water in a dry and thirsty land. Bring love to our hopes and dreams, and let us lift up our eyes into the hills, for we know from whence comes our help, for our help comes from God. O God, Thou art the source of our strength. If there are any here today, weak or shaky or feeble in body or faith or life, be Thou to them the strength that will let them walk and not be weary, run and not faint, and venture out on great plans and not falter. O God, Thou art the source of love. If there is any here today whose love has grown cold or indifferent or passive, be Thou to them the fire that will rekindle that love and let it blaze with Thy glory. O God, none of us come here today without some need, some sin, some anxiety, some desire for a better way. Be Thou to us the answer to our need, the forgiveness to our sins, the peace for our anxiety, and the way to a better life. Cross the thresholds of our lives and empower us with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, O God, we feel lost, but we praise Thee that when we don't know where we are, You do. For Thou art the God who cares for each one of us and for all of us. Touch today with Your healing power those who are ill. Comfort with Your tender mercies those who have lost loved ones. Help us as Christians to reach out in ministry to each other. Stir up within us a spirit of deep concern for peoples who are not in church and who have no relationship to the body. The fields are white indeed unto the harvest, but the laborers are few. God, send us forth as laborers. O God, open our minds to Your word this morning, our souls to Your music, our hearts to Your love, our hands to giving and our voices to praise. Glory be to Thy name, for we worship Thee in the power and in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Brother Clifford, thank you for bringing us to the Lord in prayer this morning and for reading God's Word. And I just want to thank the worship team for also leading us in worship and song. It's such a blessing to have such a great worship team leading us. Just need to kind of get set up here and get my notes out and get a big gulp of water to start with. got a long way to go. And, of course, as always, I got my Kleenex handy just in case. So, just welcome back, Pastor Tim. Pastor Tim has been on a little vacation, which is well-deserved and well-needed. And we pray that God is refreshing your soul during this time and a good time with your wife. And we just pray that brought you just a lot of blessing. at that time. And then I have just been blessed being the recipient every Sunday, as you have, from all the hard work that Pastor Tim does in his preparation and his teaching, bringing us the Word of God. And so it is my privilege today to bring the Word of God, not only to Tim, Pastor Tim, but to the rest of you. And so wonderful thing it is to worship today in the house of the Lord with the saints gathered together. And I was thinking, you know, worship is an act of the heart towards God, and what an amazing grace He has given the church to exercise that privilege of worship through to him through prayer and through singing and through the study of the Word and through helping each other and through tithing and through all kinds of fellowship and through serving here and also through teaching. So this morning I pray that I may edify you through the teaching of God's Word. Last time I spoke about 3 months ago, and that was back in October 7th of last year, and I spoke on 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 9, and the title of that sermon was Safe and Secure. And I was thinking of the song this morning, How Great is Our God, and I'm thinking I really needed to change the title of my sermon to How Great is Our God. It is, He is just so great in terms of all that we inherit, in terms of salvation, looking back at those verses. And so that sermon primarily dealt with the certainty of our future inheritance reserved for us in heaven, which is secured, of course, by the power of God. And secondly, that our faith is also proven by trials and persecutions. So today, I will continue with Peter's description of our great salvation, starting from verse 10 and ending on verse 12. And then I will start a whole new thought that Peter has, starting in verse 13, where he makes a marked transition from the facts of our salvation to what should be our response to God for this great salvation. And we've already had that one great response this morning, singing How Great is Our God to our God. So the sermon today, however, is entitled Fix Your Hope. So you may be wondering if this title is about a hope that is somehow broken and needs to be fixed, or perhaps you may have thought that it is about fixing our hope on something or someone. Well, I've entitled it that way for four reasons. And the first one is, some of us who know the Lord this morning need to make sure our hope is fixed firmly on the coming grace when Christ returns. Secondly, some of us this morning who know the Lord need to fix our hope because it's fixed on the wrong things in life. Thirdly, there may be those here this morning that have no hope at all, in which case you can't fix your hope and you have nothing to fix to your hope. This is because you have no heavenly inheritance, no Lord, no Savior, and yet desperately need a Savior and need to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. And only then will you be able to realize the grace that is to be revealed when Christ returns. And also, some of us this morning are going through great trials and just need encouragement from the Word and a reminder of where our hope lies. Okay? So I don't want to review too much from what I taught on several months ago, but I think I briefly need to go back over what we learned in verses 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, where the nature of our salvation is explained. And I'm not going to take more than just a few minutes on this. In verses 1 through 2, we have Peter's salutation to the believers scattered throughout Asia Minor, reminding them of the original cause of their salvation, that God chose them according to His predetermined plan, and that the Holy Spirit's work in sanctifying them sets them apart from sin so that they might obey God and they might obey Christ, having been atoned by Christ's blood. This great salutation of Peter to these early believers was to cause them to experience grace and peace. Okay. Further along in verses 3 through 5, in these verses 3 through 5, we see that God the Father deserves blessing, does He not? Due to the grace shown to believers who He caused to be born again into a living hope by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That living hope is set on a heavenly inheritance which is reserved for us, undefiled, unfading, and imperishable. The security of the believer and his inheritance is assured and kept safe by the power of God through the faith of the believer that God Himself gives the believer. The completion of their salvation will be revealed when Christ returns. In verses 6 through 7, we see that the believer's response to these facts concerning the nature and revelation of their salvation, including their heavenly inheritance, brings them great joy. And even when they experience troubles for the proving out of their faith, it would only last a little while, and that these troubles would serve to validate their faith, resulting in praise and honor and glorifying God, especially at the return of Christ, when he comes to redeem and reward his chosen people. In verses 8 and 9, Peter finishes with these verses, affirming the believer's great love for Christ and their belief in him, which is driven by their faith in him. This causes them to greatly rejoice to a level past being able even to express it. Okay? Maybe you've been there. Knowing and realizing that they will obtain the completion of this salvation, the glorification of their bodies, and the redemption of their souls. Such beautiful verses describing salvation. So now I come to the main body of the text, which I am going to be teaching on this morning. But I'll start in verses 10 and 11. And all of that was just an introduction to verses 10 and 11. So let's read verses 10 and 11 again. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So here in verse 10, we have the continuation of the thought in verses 3 through 9 of our heavenly inheritance, so richly described. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. In these verses, or actually through verse 12, Peter affirms the greatness of salvation. What was this grace that would come to us? This grace that would come to us is the full compass of salvation. It's not just our election and our calling or our cleansing from sin. No, it's the total culmination and completion of our salvation. The heavenly inheritance, the glorified body, and being in the presence of God. We read in the second half of verse 10 that the prophets made careful searches and inquiries as to this salvation. What did they seek to understand? I'm sure they sought to understand some of their own writings and what God was telling them to tell as they wrote it down. They spoke and wrote about a coming Messiah. The prophet Isaiah perhaps gives the most complete picture of the coming Christ and the salvation to come through the grace yet to be revealed. And the prophets understood Christ would be born of a virgin, and according to Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14, that he would be called Emmanuel, that he would come through the Davidic dynasty, chapter 11, verse 1, that the Spirit of the Lord would rest on him, 11:2, that salvation would be extended to the Gentile and not only to the Jew, Isaiah 9:2, that he would not have the appearance of royalty or stately appearance, Isaiah 53:2, that men would despise him, Isaiah 53:3, that he would suffer for our sakes, Isaiah 53:5, and that his death would be an atonement for sin, Isaiah 53:10. Then there were the glories that were to follow. What were these glories? Well, Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would bring salvation and that he would rule with wisdom and be called Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6-7, that he would someday dwell on the throne of David in Jerusalem in a time to come, Zechariah 2:10-13, and that his divine everlasting kingdom would be set up on earth, Daniel 2:44. And so, as you know, Pastor Tim has been teaching on the book of John, and as we have seen, the last of the Old Testament prophets is John the Baptist. He made careful inquiries as to Christ's identity as the true Savior. The Spirit of Christ was in him when he declared in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I always picture him standing there, and as Jesus walks by, and him like pointing and getting everyone to look at Christ as he walks by. Later in verses 33 and 34, John the Baptist says that he did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, except that God gave him a sign, the sign that Isaiah had also talked about, that he would see the Spirit descending and remaining on, and that person would be the Son of God. And so later, in a period of time, in Matthew 11, verses 1 through 3, we see John the Baptist's inquisitiveness, whereby he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask Jesus some questions. And they ask him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for somebody else?" And so Jesus affirms his deity and his identity as the Savior, adding further affirmation to the sign of the Spirit that rested on him after John baptized him. So in verse 11 of 1 Peter 1, we read that the prophets were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So what the Old Testament prophets didn't know, and not even Jesus' cousin John the Baptist knew, according to 1 Peter, was what the identity of the Messiah would be or when he would appear. So the very Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, indicating and revealing these things concerning himself to them. So only John the Baptist received a sign that he would be a witness recognizing Christ as the Son of God, the true Messiah. So if you haven't already, I would encourage you today to recognize Christ as the Son of God, the Savior, who takes away the sins of the world. If you haven't accepted Christ into your heart as Savior, just who is it you are expecting to remove your burden of sin? Who are you looking for? Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is calling sinners to repentance and to salvation, which he freely gives. If you don't make him Lord of your life, you don't have anything to fix your hope on, okay? You have no real hope at all. Not only is there no present grace in salvation, but there is no future fulfillment of that grace in heaven when Christ returns, okay? So next, we're going to look at verse 12, and we read in verse 12, that it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, talking to the prophets, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So the prophecies the prophets were declaring and writing down were not for the primary purpose of serving their generation in the Old Testament or the generations leading up to the appearance of the Messiah, those people who lived on this side of the cross. Okay, or rather, no, the prophets had us in mind, those on this side of the cross, who would hear the gospel, or rather, Christ gave the prophets the mind to have us in mind. The New Testament believer, that is. Okay, so the fulfillment of these prophecies had been revealed to us by those who preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Who was it that preached the gospel to you? Well, every Sunday, Pastor Tim is preaching the gospel to you. But who was it in the very beginning? Well, the New Testament apostles and those with them, like Barnabas and Timothy. What an amazing time it is for us to walk on this earth in these days that we should be the recipients of so great a gospel recorded for us in the totality of scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, that it comes to us in such a convenient, user-friendly size and format. And it's amazing to me every day that I look at my Bible, and I also try to read my Bible every day, that it's just amazing that it comes in this package that's, of course, there's smaller ones. It's just amazing that God has given us in this time this amazing word that the prophets have spoken of, and it's also preached to us by the apostles, and it comes in that great size. You can take it everywhere. Okay? So we are just blessed beyond belief to have Bibles, and I don't know if you know that, and that this whole book was written for us, and that Christ himself put us on the Old Testament prophets' minds when they wrote about this great salvation to come. What love Christ has bestowed upon us. We are so privileged to have Bibles, something we probably too often take for granted. And there's many people around the world who would give their life to get a Bible to give to someone that is related to them in their family just so they could have a Bible. So not only were the Old Testament prophets looking toward the coming grace to be revealed, and not only did the New Testament apostles and others proclaim it, but angels longed to look into it. This isn't some just curiosity that angels have a strong desire to understand something, but they do have a strong desire to understand how mortal, sinful man can be extended grace to the level of salvation and receive all the glories that accompany it. Commentators write that the word long in this verse is the same root word that is used in John 25, where John the Apostle stoops down and looks into the tomb where Christ had been laid, which is now empty. And what amazement John experiences as he views the linen wrappings and the face cloth rolled up and put into a place all by itself. what wonderment surrounded Christ's resurrection. So the holy angels don't know what it's like to be saved, right? Because they're holy to start with. Okay. But they primarily exist to worship and to praise God constantly. Okay. So they seek to glorify Him more in that action because they want to understand how grace is given to us. So how they must wonder in amazement at what a great salvation that has been given to us. So we know from Scripture a lot of things that angels do and what they're doing and what they're exposed to and how they come to us, etc. And so we look and we find that they're involved in spiritual warfare opposing Satan. An example is in Jude 6:9, where Michael the archangel struggles with Satan over the body of Moses. Okay, they also carry on other spiritual warfare on our behalf. They carry messages from God, as in Matthew 2 and Luke 1, and there's so many references. But in such cases as the announcement of Christ's birth to the shepherds, and also to Zechariah and his wife that they would have a baby. So they come and they bring us messages. They are messengers from God. They minister to the saints, as in Hebrews 1:14. They were agents of destruction, as we all know. And one example is 2 Kings 19:35, where one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. He was pretty busy. They stirred the pool at Bethesda in John 5:4 so that people could be healed. They have access to the Trinity. They can exist in the invisible and visible realm. And they exist in an eternal state of holiness. Angels obviously know and experience many things about God, yet they are trying to understand the kind of grace that they will never know. They participated, of course, in the ministry of Jesus Christ and the unfolding of the gospel by announcing Christ's birth, as we already discussed in Luke 1 and 2, and that they ministered to Christ, did they not? And we see that in Matthew 4:11. They stood by the grave when he rose from the dead, as in Matthew 28:5-7, and attended his ascension into heaven. And we know that from Acts 1:10-11. Angels have been witnesses to the greatness of God's salvation and are no stranger to it. They see it. They're around it. They take part in it. Yet they still long to look into it so that they might praise and glorify God even more. So this is an amazing thing that they continually look into it. So when I was saved, when I first was saved, I praised and I glorified God. I didn't know much of anything about soteriology. I know that's a big word, but that's the study of the tenets of salvation. Christology, that's the study of the nature of Jesus Christ being both divine and human, or the sovereignty of God. But the more I learned and the more I grew in the Lord, and the more I understood just what a gracious, merciful God had saved me. So what a depraved, godless, church-going, prideful sinner I was. He was no different than the depraved, godless, non-church-going, prideful sinner I thought I was better than. So I used to be envious of those who came to Christ from a hard life of sinning and rebellion. I thought they really understood God's grace in a way I could never understand it growing up in a church. I often thought, well, gee, how much better it would have been to just to live a wicked, sinful life and then be saved. But boy, I could really appreciate grace a lot more. And if you're thinking that today, then, you know, you need to repent of that. Shame on you. I thought I was like the angels who were trying to find out what God's saving grace was all about in my pious world. I felt like I didn't understand salvation because I didn't come all the way in my mind from the depths to salvation, that somehow I started further up the ladder, further down the road, which is anything but true. Okay. And it wasn't until later years that after I was saved that I truly felt the impact of being saved from the depth of my depravity by looking deeply into salvation through study of God's word and being taught by good Bible teachers. Okay. So I understand now I was there with everyone else at the depth of what I, when I needed a Savior, even though I went to church all my life, that my father was a pastor and my grandparents and so on, that there was no difference in my life than the person who was committing wicked sin beyond belief, because I was just as wicked. Okay? And so I could only understand and appreciate that more once I studied God's Word. So what greater joy and gratefulness I now experience for the work that God has done in the working of salvation in my life. And I pray for all of us that we look deeply into the wonders and marvelous grace of our salvation so that we may further glorify and praise our Savior for such a great work that He has done for us according to His perfect plan, that we would give Him the praise due Him for the grace that even angels long to look into. So I pray you are able this morning to better grasp this great blessed gift of salvation, which God freely gives us. Peter has illustrated for us in the first 12 verses the agents who were involved with the message of salvation. The Holy Spirit who inspired it, the prophets who studied it, the New Testament apostles who preached it, and the angels who examined it. Now for verse 13, we finally come to verse 13 where the first word in verse 13 is therefore. And a little definition of that is as follows, which means for this reason, for this purpose, because of this thing. Well, what thing has Peter been talking about for 12 verses? Clearly salvation, one that even the prophets didn't fully understand, as we now know from verses 10 and 11, and angels long to look into, but can't understand, verse 12, completely. And so with this therefore, we see a change in Peter's emphasis in his writing. Everything Peter has said concerning salvation, both in its nature and greatness, have all been fact up to this point in verse 13. However, starting in verse 13, everything he is about to say is imperative, commanding action. Okay? So there's a huge break here from describing the nature and the greatness of salvation to now the action required on our part. So now we see what the duty is of those who received it. So, we have a duty to respond to receiving the gift of salvation. In verses 13 through 21, Peter also describes our obligation to God. The verses that follow command our responding obligation to others and ourselves. So this morning, we will only have time enough to look at verse 13, although the full passage of Scripture through verse 21 would include our relationship to others. As we finish reading verses 1 through 12, we are told in verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keeping sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I've never been a good English student at all, and if my mother was still alive, she would attest to that. However, I'm able to recognize from her teaching and from other learned men in going to school that the main verb in this verse is fix your hope, okay? So that's what Peter is getting at. That's his main point, to fix your hope. So we see that the therefore at the beginning of this verse takes us from fact to taking action. This is a command to every Christian that calls for action and not just intellectual assent to the preceding facts in the verses 1 through 12. Fix your hope calls for the act of the will, a determination of the mind, a conviction to carry out this command. It is not just a feeling, it's a conscious effort to live our lives with hope based on the great salvation we have and the expectation of the guaranteed fulfillment of our salvation. As Christians, we often are commanded by Scripture to love and to live in faith based on what Christ has done for us on the cross. But we are also commanded to live with a fixed hope. Faith may be explained as an attitude believing God in the present for what He has done in the past. However, hope is believing God for what He has promised to do in the future. That's the difference. If you can trust God for what He has done in the past, we certainly can trust Him for what He will do in the future. Amen? So a Bible teacher once said, faith accepts, hope expects. I can't even say it. It's a good thing he said it. Faith appropriates and hope anticipates. Try it again. Faith accepts, hope expects. Faith appropriates and hope anticipates. Okay, so Peter in verse 13 is stating that we not only need to fix our hope, as if it would really be a good thing, and if we did that, he is rather saying that therefore, because of this glorious salvation, you shall fix your hope. You shall fix your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not that you may or you could or you should or kind of be a good idea. No, it's you shall fix your hope because of the glory of salvation just explained to you in verses 1 through 12. It's a command. We owe it to God for what he has done for us to fix our hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So now we know to fix our hope. Well, how much of that hope? So we read that how much of your hope is to be fixed on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The text says to fix our hope completely. And the King James Version says to fix your hope to the end. The NAV says fully. Barnes, commentating on the King James Version, hope to the end, writes this. The King James translation is the most correct. It means that they were not to become faint or weary in their trials, that they were not to abandon the hopes of the gospel, but were to cherish those hopes to the end of life, whatever opposition they might meet with in life. And the actual Greek word for completely used here is teleos. The way it is used means a goal, a purpose, that which has reached its end, wanting in nothing. MacArthur writes that fixing your hope completely carries the connotation of fixing your hope unalterably, without equivocation, without doubt, on the one who saved you. It means fixing your hope unreservedly. So completely carries a lot more connotation than just complete. So unreservedly, just remember that. There was a hymn writer, Edward Mote, who lived from 1787 to 1874, who wrote the hymn of grace entitled The Solid Rock. And he knew what it meant to fix his hope completely on the coming grace of Christ's return. This hymn is often referred to as On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. His hope was complete and unreserved, unalterable to the end. It wasn't some sort of desperate hope, something that is unsure. No, he looked forward to the promise, great inheritance so beautifully described here in 1 Peter, first 9 verses. And the words to this familiar hymn are also found in your songbook. I think it's 582. And this familiar hymn illustrating this fixed hope is as follows, and I'll read it to you. And if you want to follow along, that's fine. But my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Amen. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, O may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And what a great hymn to meditate on. And it's just, you know, this is a hymn of not that he's like a desperate man. And boy, I hope when the flood comes that all I got left is Christ. No, he is assured. He is fixed firm to the end that is there. And this is what he clings to. And so this hymn moves from a declaration of God's grace and salvation in the first stanza to the fixed hope of that grace in times of trouble in the second and third stanzas. And in the final stanza, the ultimate realization of God's grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we bless and honor God when we fix our hope in him. This is what happens. We all seek to glorify God, and one of those ways is to believe in him and obey him and to trust in him. We ought to fix our hope in God's future promises because that glorifies God. God is worthy of our hope, is he not? He certainly is worthy of glory and blessing, is he not? So we need to fix our hope entirely, unreservedly, and completely on him because of this grace to be revealed when Christ returns. I want to spend some time and define more accurately exactly what we are to hope for in verse 13. Okay, so we are to fix our hope completely on what? Well, on the grace that is to be brought to us. It's not on heaven, but it's the grace that we are to fix our hope in. The grace is that which comes at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to live in hope of the coming of Jesus Christ and the completion of our salvation. Now here's the question. Do you really live looking ahead to the second coming? I'm sure it will be a glorious sight, Christ descending from the clouds, all the cosmic signs. It will be great. I can't imagine what it's going to be like. I look forward to that. It'll be a marvelous event. However, it's not the rewards in heaven or the glorified bodies or being with Christ that we are to fix our hope on in this verse. It's the grace, God's grace. That is the object that we fix our hope on. The grace not only that was bestowed upon us when we were saved, but it's the grace, God's grace, that causes or makes happen or brings about the rewards in heaven, our glorified bodies, and our being with Christ. How unworthy are we to receive God's grace when we were saved, and equally unworthy to receive His grace when Christ returns. But it's all grace, all of it. And so it should be no surprise that it was all grace in the beginning and it's all grace in the end. So we ought to live in the anticipation of the fullness of grace. We also read in the text that this grace will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I just want to spend a little time on this word brought. Most translators translate the Greek into English and translate this as the word brought. That implies or has a connotation that it will be done in a later time, that it will be started and then completed at a later time. However, Peter in this verse clearly urges his readers to fix their hope on the revelation of Jesus Christ as a present-day reality. We only need to look back to verse 7 in 1 Peter to see this as well. Peter encourages his readers in the same way in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, and Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 8, specifically verse 7, encourages his readers to await eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the grace that is being brought to us is being brought to us in this verse in the original context that it is already on its way, that it's presently happening. The event to be brought is Christ's return. So our hope is to be fixed on that grace brought to us at that time. It's coming. Amen? One of the simple joys of this life, one of the simple joys that I enjoy, is receiving a package in the mail. And better yet, when the package is a gift for you. And you know the sender has already sent it. At Christmas time, I know the kids anticipate that when they're grandmother sends them stuff, and what anticipation you have that you will receive it. But it's not about the material object that you eagerly await, is it? It's not that object. You can go buy that object, even though you might not even know what it is yet. But I mean, the gift is being brought to you by the mail carrier, but with the anticipation of receiving that gift, you also are eagerly anticipating receiving the gracious love of the person who sent the gift. So we eagerly anticipate fixing our hope on the grace that will be brought to us when Christ returns. Okay, so how do we fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ? And so let's look back at the verse and see, then verse 13. Although I've already explained that fix your hope is the main verb, thanks to my mom. So now let's look back at two main participles that modify the main verb. These come at the beginning of the verse, okay? So it's sort of in reverse order here. They are prepare your minds for action and keep sober in the spirit. Keep these two things in mind because we're going to take a closer look at each one of them by themselves. Remember, it's prepare your minds for action or gird your minds for action and keep sober in the spirit. First of all, we are to prepare our minds for action. The King James translation says to gird up the loins of your mind. We know from descriptions of ancient times and also from scripture references in the Bible that clothing worn back then was typically a flowing robe with a sash. If you were preparing for war, you would gird up your robe by taking the lower ends of the robe and pulling them up through your belt and tying them off. And if you have to run outside to get the newspaper, it's a long way away on a Sunday morning, and it's cold, if you had a robe, maybe you'd do that, maybe you wouldn't. Okay, but if you had to move in a hurry, this is what you did. In Exodus 12, God had told his people that they were going to go out of Egypt. And as they were preparing to leave Egypt, if you remember, God had told his people as they ate the Passover in verse 11 there, that now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded and your sandals on your feet, and also in a staff in your hand. In 2 Kings 9:1, we also read where Elijah, the prophet, called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, gird up your loins, and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. This was obviously so that one could travel really fast. And last week in Pastor Sean's message, entitled A Godly Man is a Man of Love, Pastor Sean used 1 Corinthians 6:13 and 14 as his key text. And verse 13 reads, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, and act like men. Be strong." Okay? To be alert here in this verse is to prepare your mind for action. Complementary to that command to act like men is when God challenges Job to gird up his loins and be a man. And so we read that in Job 38, 3 and 47. God says to Job, "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." This use is figurative, referring to Job's mental outlook and not to his physical clothing. God is telling Job to be prepared mentally for the questioning he is about to receive. How would you guys like that? That you're going to be questioned by God? That's going to be pretty tough. The point is that all of the uses constitute preparation necessary to make a person ready to take action and move about freely without hindrance, physically or figuratively. To fail to do so is to invite trouble. In other words, the command to prepare or gird your minds for action means to get ready to go. Since we are to reside as aliens and strangers on this earth, as we read in the beginning of the chapter, and we are just passing through, it is no wonder that we need to be prepared to go. In our minds and in our actions, we should be living as if we're planning on staying here forever. Fix your hope on the grace that which is to come. Are you preparing your mind for retirement? Are you preparing your mind for action? To leave at any moment, staff in hand, sandals on, and your robe cinched up. Is there anything here on earth holding you back? Peter is appealing to all Christians to get their priorities right, to let nothing hinder your mind, to take your fixed hope off of the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to get our minds clear from all the clutter and junk we occupy it with in this life. We need to get everything out of the way that would trip us up. The same metaphor is used in Ephesians 6:14, which is a familiar verse that calls us to stand firm and gird our loins with the belt of truth. When a Roman soldier went to battle, and you've heard this description probably before, the first thing he'd do is put up his belt and tie it up into his robe so he didn't have his robe flying around everywhere and be caught on something or have someone grab him and kill him or even trip over his own robe and kill himself accidentally. So in battle, you want to tie everything down. You don't want any loose ends. So if you're serious about combat, this is what you'll do. Everything will be in its place. I also think of football players, it's hard not to, who actually engage in a type of combat. They have everything tied down these days, if you look at their uniforms. They wear, all their sleeves are tucked under their shoulder pads, all their jerseys are in tight, their pants are pulled tight, and even their shoelaces are not exposed. They even tape up their shoes so that nothing's hanging out, so someone doesn't step on your shoelace and you trip and you don't make the touchdown. But everything is all tucked in. So the only thing today that's not tucked in for them, it seems like, is for some of them is their hair hanging out of the back of their helmet. But I guess there's a rule, you can't grab them by their hair. Anyhow, it's not girded or tucked in, then I think it ought to be fair game. But when you pull in all the loose ends, you're saying you're serious about battle. So Peter is saying to do that with your mind. One way to gird your minds is to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. So the believer is to grab hold of his mind and take charge of his thought life. Is my mind an open manhole into which anything can fall? Is it a drain that indiscriminately sucks in everything? An open mind can in certain circumstances be a virtue. But a mind open to whatever a godless world has to dump into it is not a mind under the lordship of Jesus Christ, is it? You need to decide to bring your thoughts of your mind captive to the anticipated reality of Christ's return. So here's the gut check. Speaking of preparing our minds, like we would prepare for battle or prepare for a football game, we are dead serious about preparing our minds, or are we dead serious about preparing our minds and fixing our hope on the grace being brought to us when Christ comes again? Do we really think like that? Are we really preparing our minds like that? Spurgeon comments on this verse as follows. Peter begins, as you notice, with girding up the loins of your mind. These are days of great looseness. Everywhere I see a great laxity of doctrinal belief and gross carelessness in religious practice. Christian people are doing today what their forefathers would have loathed. Multitudes of professors are but very little different from worldlings. Men's religion seems to hang loosely about them as if it did not fit them. The wonder is that it does not drop off from them. Men are so little braced up as to conscientious conviction and vigorous resolve that they easily go to pieces if assailed by error or temptation. The teaching necessary for today is this: gird up the loins of your mind, brace yourselves up, pull yourselves together, be firm, compact, consistent, determined. So it seems like maybe little has changed over the last 100 years or more since Spurgeon wrote this, or maybe things have even gotten worse. Okay? Would the thought of the coming of Christ be something distressing to us? I don't think so. But is your salvation in terms of faith and practice just hanging loosely around you as you camp out in this world? Are we focused on the things of this world? Have you ever thought, if Christ could just put a few more years between now and when he comes, I would really like to travel first, because I got to do some things before he gets here. I would really like to be married. I'd really like to enjoy a spouse. I would really like to land that one big job, be successful in ministry. If you have, then you've probably had the same thoughts I have had, especially in my young Christian years. And I tell you the danger of, or the blessing rather, depending on how you look at it, as preaching a sermon like this, is that you are convicted by God's word, and you have to be resolved in your own heart before you can teach others. So you have to confront your own life first. So we must make a commitment in our minds to live in the reality of the grace to come. So as we have read the first participle on how we fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, is to gird your minds for action. Okay, now we'll look at the second participle on how we fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is keep sober in the spirit. So the Greek word for sober is nepho, okay, which literally means free from drunkenness or the effects of intoxicants. Metaphorically, it is used by Peter not to be intoxicated by the world. To keep sober in the spirit is the idea to make sure you keep all your faculties fully operational. This trait describes one who is free from every form of spiritual drunkenness, from excess passion, rashness, confusion, etc., be well balanced, self-controlled. Sober-mindedness is the idea of spiritual steadfastness, of spiritual self-control, clarity of mind, of being in charge of your priorities, being well-disciplined in thought, controlling your body. Keeping sober in the spirit means being watchful against all spiritual danger and enemies and being temperate in all behavior, something that's not encouraged at all in the world today. Calvin said that be sober here in this verse refers not merely to moderation in drinking and eating, but spiritual sobriety rather. When we shut in all our senses, that they do not intoxicate themselves with the unlawful things of this world. Calvin makes a pretty good argument that we as Christians need to have closed minds. Okay? This is that is to have closed minds in the sense of allowing any intoxicating worldly influence into our minds. How many times have you heard that you need to have an open mind? Okay, or that Christians are so closed-minded. The world has already won the propaganda war, have they not, against Christians being closed-minded? This is what they would accuse us of. Well, you know, being closed-minded to the world's intoxicating influences that can only draw you away from Christ is not only a safe and secure position, it's the position all Christians need to take. We're weird by the world's standards. We should be weird by their standards. I'd rather be weird by the world's standards than to offend a holy God who has given me such a great salvation and a grace to come. Romans 12:2 reads, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." We will not be able to test and approve what God's will is if our minds aren't sober, both spiritually and also physically. Don't look to your spouse or to your parents or to the elders or church leaders to be the only ones responsible to keep a sober mind while you enjoy all the intoxicating influences of this world. There's no such thing as a surrogate designated driver in your spiritual life. God designates you to live a holy life before Him, to be sober in spirit. The sober in spirit person lives deeply. Their pleasures are not primarily those of the senses, like the pleasures of drunkards, but they live for those of the soul. They are by no means a killjoy. Okay? On the contrary, with a full measure of joyful anticipation, they look forward to the return of the Lord. They joyfully anticipate the grace that's going to be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This gives them joy. Being sober in the spirit is a joyful condition. So that's the second way we fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, by being sober in the spirit. Have we become intoxicated with the world? Would the second coming of Christ be looked at as ruining what you have now, what you have worked so long for? If you knew Christ was going to return tomorrow, would that mess up your plans? We often unwittingly become so worldly in our affections. Okay? We don't have our minds prepared. Our disposition isn't sober. We turn out to be pleasure seekers and also sluggards who have first lost control of our minds and then of our bodies. An excerpt from the pulpit commentary says this: it would appear that the early Christians believed that Christ might come at any time. Even in their days, the first advent being so recent, excited them with the expectation of immediateness of the second. Hence, the doctrine of the second advent occupied a much more prominent place in the thoughts of the primitive Christians than it does in ours. It was to them a living power. Believers then lived in constant expectation of the coming of the Lord, whereas the teaching of the present day has a measure passed from it. Its uncertainty, instead of exciting us to holiness and watchfulness, is too often abused as an encouragement to sloth and security. Okay, so make no mistake, we are living in the last days. Christ is coming soon, and that ought to give us a sober spirit. We ought to live with the expectation of Christ's immediate coming like the early Christians did. Okay, the time is near. Jesus is coming quickly. He testifies to it himself in Revelation. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22:20 reads, I am coming quickly. We eagerly await that day. Amen. So in conclusion, we have learned this morning that our hope needs to be fixed completely and unreservedly on the grace that is coming to us when Christ returns. How can we do that unless we keep sober in spirit and prepare our minds for that event that is quickly coming? We also learned that we owe it to God to fix our hope. The great and gracious God who saved us, who by grace was generous to us beyond description, who proved himself able to forgive our sins, to provide the perfect sacrifice in Christ on the cross and his resurrection to redeem us. This God who transformed us is worthy of our hope because it glorifies him. In his parable of the faithful steward, Jesus told his hearers, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. Luke 12:48. That principle sure relates to us as Christians as our response to our salvation. Since no gift is greater than God's gift of forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ, nothing can demand a greater response. Our response should be to glorify God because he's worthy of all glory, because he's God and he deserves glory. For those of us who know the Lord this morning, we need to make sure our hope is fixed firmly on the coming grace when Christ returns. For others who know the Lord this morning, yet find ourselves perhaps intoxicated with the world and find that we don't live in anticipation of Christ's return, then we need to repent of those things and to get our house in order. You need to get your hope fixed because your hope is fixed on the wrong things. We should be living as strangers in this land. And lastly, for those here this morning who have no hope at all and therefore can't fix their hope on the coming grace, which is yet to be revealed because they've never accepted Christ, you've never experienced his redeeming grace in your life, then all is lost. However, there is hope for you, and all is really not lost. Okay? That's the good news. You need to repent of your sins and make Christ the Lord of your life today. In faith believing, you need to cry out to God for mercy. He will receive all that comes to him as he draws them unto himself. Is he calling you this morning? Believe in him and you will have joy inexpressible and full of glory, and the outcome of your faith which God gives you will be the salvation of your soul. This is all a work of God, is it not? then you will have a heavenly inheritance and realize both the grace revealed at salvation and the coming grace that is to be revealed when Christ returns. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just glorify you and praise you for such a great salvation, Lord, that you have given us, Lord, that we are so undeserving of. That is just such a marvelous plan, Lord, that we would just study it and understand it deeply, Lord, so that we might, like the angels, further glorify and further honor you because of just our understanding and realization of the depths that you've called us from, Heavenly Father. And we would just pray that your Holy Spirit within us, Lord, would just work in us and help us to gird up our minds for action, Lord, and to also just to keep sober in spirit. Help us to be fixed on that hope which is to come, Lord, your grace. What a marvelous grace, Lord. Salvation is just the beginning of that, Lord, and we await, Lord, the when you shall come again, Lord, in this great time that you shall take us up to be with you, Lord, and we just anticipate and await that great reward for us in heaven, Lord. But your grace is such a marvelous thing, Lord. We just pray that we would understand the realization of that in our lives this morning, Lord. And we just pray that we would go from here, Lord, and not intoxicated with the things of the world, Lord, but that we would keep our minds in check, Lord, that we might understand when evil influences, Lord, and the enemy tries to get in there by the things around us, Lord. Help us to have discernment and recognize those things, Lord, and to keep us safe. In Jesus' name, amen. We worship a God who keeps his promises, do we not? Amen. Since he is the one who has caused us to be born again, we have a living hope, a heavenly inheritance that he protects us by his power. Now that's a salvation that's safe and secure. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. All joy should be ours, looking forward to the return of Christ. As always, the elders stand ready to pray with you this morning up at the front. And as you go this morning, leave no debt outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Paul writes in Romans, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." May God bless you this morning as you go your way.